I don't know if I could have planned that out any better. We are talking about Jesus' return tonight, and we continue our lessons on how to grow the church God's way. We want to look tonight at what is actually going to wind up being about the sixth part of exalting something about Jesus. In particular, tonight we want to talk about exalting Jesus' return. It is something that, you know, while there are a lot of things that we think about exalting Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. We think about exalting, you know, His virgin birth and the perfect life that He lived and all of those things. I think a lot of times, like James mentioned before the prayer, we do forget about how much emphasis we should be putting on His return. That return is not something that as Christians we would dread or not want to have happen, but something that we can look forward to, kind of like we would look forward to if we were away from home for a long time and getting to go back home. Because that's really what it's all about, is Jesus as He is coming back to bring us to be with Him. To get to go to a home that it's our home that we've never seen. It's our home where we've never been, but it is still to take us home. So as we think about exalting Jesus' return, I want us to focus on six reasons, six aspects of it that we need to focus on, that we need to exalt these things, because either people have forgotten them, or people are confused about them, or something in that effect. So we need to exalt Jesus' return. First of all, why do I keep on going back and forth? Because it is certain. 2 Peter 3, 3 through 14, a section of that is what Xander read. Peter talks about the fact that there were people in his day. And, you know, this was written in the first century. This was during Peter's lifetime. This was 30 or 40 years after Christ. And yet, there were already people who were scoffing, saying, "Ah, Jesus isn't coming back. That's not going to happen. If it was going to happen, it would have happened by now. He would have come back by now." Now, you know, if within 30 or 40 years of Jesus departing this earth and saying, "Well, I'll come back," if there were people already 30 or 40 years after that event saying, "Ah, it's not going to happen. He's just telling stories," then how much more, here we are almost 2,000 years now after that event, how many more people now are having that same scoffing and mocking type of an attitude? "Well, He's not coming back. We don't have to worry about that. That's not going to happen." And yet, it is a certainty. There is no doubt. God, who cannot lie. Verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise." He's not given up. He's not forgotten what He said He'd do. He's not, "Well, okay, I decided I'm not going to do that. I changed my mind." No, none of that. He's not just forgetting about His promise. In fact, what Peter says is the only reason that he is holding off is because of His compassion and His patience, His long-suffering, some translations say. But then he reminds us too, time is not a big factor to him. What he's interested in is the welfare of his people. And that's what he's concerned about. That's what he's waiting about. But then in the passage that Xander read, he said, "But the day of the Lord will come." It's going to come. And when it does, it's going to come like a thief in the night. And when it happens, people will be stunned and people will be shocked. If Jesus comes back tonight, as James was praying, "Come back tonight." If He comes back tonight, most of the world will be surprised. But it's a certainty that He is coming back. Now, whether He does in our lifetime or not, We don't know. Paul thought that it would likely be in his lifetime. When he's talking about the resurrection when Jesus comes again, he said, then those of us who remain and are alive. He thought that it would be likely that he would be one of the ones that was still alive. He was talking to them about those that had already died, and he said, don't worry about that. They've died, yes, but the Lord will raise them up. Don't worry about them. But then those of us who are still alive. He thought it might happen in his lifetime. And it's important for each of us to realize that it could very well happen in our lifetime. We don't know the date. He didn't give us an hour and an appointment time to keep on our calendars. But he did give us the promise that he would return. But then he talks about how the heavens, the entire galaxies, the whole universe out there is going to explode with a great noise. And the elements are going to melt. Everything's just going to disintegrate. And it's one of those things that at the time he was writing that, I don't know if the people of his day could have even comprehended how something like that could happen. How could elements melt? How could that even happen? Of course, now with our technology, we've seen things like a nuclear bomb that can actually make things melt. An explosion that would make things melt like that. And so, if we have that power, how much more power does God have? How much more can He do with His power than we could do with ours? And the earth also, the works that are in it. I think the translation that Xander read said they'll be exposed. Others say they'll be burned up. Others say they'll be destroyed. Some speak of things being dissolved. But this isn't a permanent place. This is not the place that we're going to be forever. And so we need to be prepared to say goodbye to everything that's around us. As we think about how certain Christ's return is, it should remind us that this world is not our home. That we are not here forever. That we shouldn't love the things of this world too much. Does God want us to enjoy the beauty that He created around us? Sure. But does He want us to love this world so much that we'd rather not leave it to go to be with Him? Absolutely not. We need to think about that. We need to consider what our attitude toward our possessions, toward our houses and our vehicles and even toward other people. A part of that is letting them know it's certain. He is coming back. Letting the next generation and the next generation know He is coming back. Be ready. If He doesn't come back in your lifetime, then it'll be like Him coming when you die. So either way, you're going to go to be with Him. Be prepared. But then secondly, it's final. You know, the premillennial worldview has taken over so much of the religious world around us. The idea that when Christ does come back, He's going to give people a second chance. He's going to take the few up in the rapture, and then there's going to be a time of tribulation, but people will have a second chance, and then they can repent, and they can turn back to Him. That sounds really nice, doesn't it? Oh, I might get a second chance. But that's foreign to the Scriptures. There is nothing anywhere in the Bible that says that we'll have any kind of second chance. In fact, Hebrews says it is appointed to man once to die and then the judgment. Die and judgment are appointments that we're all going to keep. But as we talk about this idea, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see that it is a final thing. In verse 5, he's talking about disciplining the one who was in an adulterous relationship with his father's wife. And he says to them that when they're assembled together, they're supposed to deliver that person to Satan. Now that sounds pretty final right there. You deliver somebody to Satan, that's the end, isn't it? No, he says, deliver that one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You see, as Christians, we're supposed to destroy our flesh. We're supposed to put to death the works of the flesh. But he says, deliver the one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He wants them to turn this person over and let them know. And we look at, in detail, some of the things that he talks about, how they're to practice this church discipline, to discipline this individual so that he will be able to return and repent. And Paul also talks about Alexander and Hymenaeus, whom he delivered to Satan so that they would learn not to blaspheme. And yet, he says, when the day of, they want to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. When Jesus returns, there won't be any saving people after that if they're not ready at that time. Matthew 25 and verses 40 through 46, as Jesus paints the picture of the judgment day. And he talks about the king telling them, as you've done it to one of these, least of these my brothers, you've done it to me. And then he'll say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you wouldn't take me in. I was sick and in prison, you wouldn't visit me. And they'll say, well, when did we see you this way, Lord? And he says, as you saw it, as it was to the least of these, you've done it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. There is no purgatory. There is no serve a little time suffering, and then you'll get to go on to heaven. Either you're ready to go, or you're not going. It's a final event. There's no changing it after it's done. And I think we live in a world where people are sentenced for certain crimes. And sometimes in our society, people are actually convicted of things they didn't do. It's sad when that happens. That will never happen with God. There will be no one who's convicted and sent to an eternity in flames and punishment wrongly. He won't make that mistake. But at the same time, we have to understand that he's also not going to go back on his decision. You know, we've got a lot of people who, they appeal a decision to a higher court, and that court overturns it and lets them go. There's no higher court. When Jesus returns and we face judgment, that's it. There'll be no turning it around. There'll be no appeals. There'll be no second chances. It's final. And we need to understand that, and we need to help those around us understand it, because I'm afraid that a lot of people live their lives rather haphazardly because they either think they're going to get a second chance, or they think somehow they'll be able to talk their way out of it on the day of judgment. Oh, well, Lord, you know, if you just understood the situation I was in, that's not going to happen. We are not going to sway that judge. That righteous judge will have books of every deed we've ever done. He'll have it all recorded. There'll be no getting out of it. There'll be no talking your way out of it or excusing your way out of it. It's a final event. The third thing that we want to notice is that it is universal. No one's going to escape it. No one's going to sneak away and hide somewhere and be missed, overlooked. God's not going to forget anyone. Jesus, when He returns, He's not going to forget anyone. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 5 and verses 28 and 29, "The hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice." He's talking about the Son of Man. He's talking about Himself. "All that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." He tells us, everyone that's in the grave. Everyone. No one's going to escape. No one's going to be overlooked. No one's going to slip through the cracks. You know, it's often the case that with human beings, with human justice, with even with good things in humanity, we miss somebody, even if we're trying not to. We overlook somebody. We pass somebody by. We get one person confused with another person. Things like that happen. But there will be none of that with God. God's not going to miss anybody. There's not going to be one person left on earth walking around saying, "What happened? Where did everybody else go?" That's not going to happen. It is universal. Everyone will face this. In Luke 17, 24 through 36, Jesus describes what that circumstance will be like. He says, "As lightning that lights out one part of heaven and shines to the other part of heaven, so the Son of Man will be in His day. First, He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. But as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." You know, it's amazing the efforts to which people go to try to make Noah's flood a local event. I wonder why. Perhaps it's because the return of Christ and the judgment of God is compared to the flood of Noah. And so they think, well, if we can make Noah's event just a little local one that just affected some people, then maybe the judgment, maybe Jesus' return will be like that. It'll only affect a few people. Peter dealt with that there in the section before the passage that Xander read earlier. Peter talked about that. No, they were mistaken. That world that was before the flood, that's not the same world we live on. Now, I know it's the same planet Earth, but it's not the same world that we live in. The world was drastically altered by that event. And Peter says, this world that we have now, it's not going to be floods of water. It's going to be fire. It's going to take this one out. But he says, the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. No one from Sodom and Gomorrah escaped. No one in the days of Noah, if they weren't in that boat with Noah, they didn't escape. He even reminds us to remember Lot's wife. She actually was escaping, but she turned to look back. It should be a reminder to us. Don't look too fondly on this world or the things in this world. As lovely as some of them are, as tasty, as pleasant, as good. And God created this to be a good world for us to live in. They're good things. They're beautiful things. But they're temporary. And we need to recognize that. Luke 18 also. Jesus, I'm sorry, I'm skipping ahead of myself. Verse 34. There are two men in a bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two women milling grain. One will be taken, the other left. Two men in the field, one taken, the other left. And he talks about how the comparison is made of the angels coming. They'll get the righteous together to Him. Then the other will come and they'll take the wicked to be thrown into the fire to be burned. We need to be prepared for that. And that brings us to the next thought. Not only is it universal, most people are not ready. And this falls on us as well. We need to be helping everyone to know it's coming and what they need to do to be prepared. And we need to first, of course, be sure that we ourselves are prepared. 1 John 2:28, John says, "Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." We need to stay in Christ. And we need to encourage all those who are in Christ to stay put. Don't leave. Just like Rahab and her family had to stay in that house. We talked about that with the destruction of Jericho. Stay in the house. Can you imagine how distraught Rahab would have been if someone had at the last minute said, "Oh, I got to go back to my house and get something." And yet, are we that distraught? Are we that concerned when people leave the faith, when they leave the church, when they leave the safety of Christ? We don't want to be ashamed before Him when He comes again. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 through 24 says, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who called you, who will also will do it." Stay blameless. God is able to keep us sanctified and whole. But we need to be sure that we stay with Him. And perhaps one of the most disturbing passages, Luke chapter 18 and verses 7 and 8. Jesus says, "Shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him, though He bears long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily." And this part is the part that is really disturbing. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth?" Want to know how we know that most people aren't ready? Jesus was wondering if He would even find any believers left when He came back. Well, of course, we need to be determined that as long as we live and as long as we could have any influence on anyone else, that yes, there will be some that are faithful to Him when He returns. But that's quite a question, isn't it? When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Now, in the days of Noah, 8 souls survived that. Not sure about the faith of 7 of them. It was Noah that found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God spared his family with him. Doesn't say anything about those 3 boys or about Noah's wife or about those 3 boys' wives, whether they were faithful or whether they were righteous or not. But they were spared because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Hopefully they were. Hopefully Noah had, if he was a righteous man, had trained his children to also be so. But it makes us wonder sometimes. Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham got God down to 10 folks. If he could just find 10 people in that whole city, God said He wouldn't destroy it. But there weren't even enough to do that. No, without fail, the majority are not prepared for the Lord. In many cases, it's the vast majority who aren't ready. And the fifth thing that we want to notice is that life is meaningless without it. Now that might seem odd. We might think, oh, people live life all the time. But why? What are they living for? If Jesus isn't returning, if there is no resurrection, if there is no judgment, then why should I live any particular kind of way? Why shouldn't I just do whatever I want to do? Why shouldn't I kill and steal and rampage and just do whatever? Because it's just life. And if when I die I'm dead like Rover, I'm dead all over and that's it, and nothing else is going to happen, then I lived my life, so what? But if Jesus is coming again, and if I'm going to be raised, and if I'm going to have to face Him in judgment, then it gives meaning to my life. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12, we're not going to read all of that, but it talks about the one who's against God, who's fighting against God, who's turned against God, who's actually put himself and exalted himself to the position of God. But it says that he's just basically destroying everything. making things meaningless to people. The mystery of iniquity is already at work. But then he says, that wicked one will be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume, this is in verse 8, with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Did you catch that? The deception that Satan has put out into the world, Christ is going to destroy all that when he returns. He's going to destroy death when he returns, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. He's going to kill death. That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it, to kill death? But he's going to put an end to death. He's going to destroy these things. But if he's not coming back, then we have no hope. Death will continue to reign. The iniquity of Satan will continue to run rampant throughout the world forever. How disturbing a picture that is. Why bother living if there's no hope that things will ever get better? James talked about that in his prayer, that our world's not getting any better. That's not something just from James' own mind. Paul prophesied that. He said, evil men will wax worse and worse. That's exactly what's going to continue to happen. Is that all we have to look forward to? If so, life isn't worth living. But if we have hope, if we have a hope for something in the future, then that gives meaning to everything we do here because it has an eternal reward. Now, Paul said it. If we only have hope in this life, we're the most pitiful people in the world. That's a paraphrase of what he said. But people ought to feel sorry for us if we're living our life as Christians and there's no resurrection and Jesus isn't coming back. We are truly wasting our time. But it's certain He is coming back. And we can count on it. And He will take vengeance. He will avenge them speedily, as we read earlier. And then the sixth thing that we want to look at is, we've got to exalt that return because it is closer than ever. James chapter 5 and verses 7 and 8. Romans chapter 13 verses 11 and 12. Both of these passages speak to this. Romans says, it's high time to awake out of sleep. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Let's cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. He says, it's getting closer. Well, if it was getting closer in Paul's day, then we're a whole lot closer now. Now, we don't know when it's going to be, but we're getting closer. Each day that passes, we're one day closer. In James 5, verses 7 and 8, be patient therefore, brethren, to the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. Again, if James thought it was drawing near back then, how much closer is it now than it was then? Without a doubt, we do need to be exalting this return. We need to be talking about it. And we need to be telling the truth about it because there are so many people who are so mixed up on what's going to happen when Jesus returns, or whether Jesus is going to return, or the idea that He's going to come establish an earthly kingdom, and all of these other things. And that He's already established that kingdom. We can be part of that kingdom. And He is just coming to get us, to take us to our promised land. You know, it's just like in the Old Testament. God established the people, the nation, of Israel before he gave them the land that they were going to have. And he brought them up out of Egypt, and he wandered them around out in the wilderness. And then he finally brought them into their promised land. We today are wandering in the wilderness. We're waiting for that promised land. Are we eagerly awaiting it? There's so many more passages that we don't have time to touch on all of them. There's so many more that we could look at that talk about what we have to look forward to. There's so much. And it's so much better than here. I saw a little comic. Had the little characters looking up at the night sky with the stars. And, you know, as children would, they said, "Wow, if heaven's this pretty on the bottom side, what do you suppose it is like on the other side?" I thought, wow, that really captures it, doesn't it? If this world that Christ and the Father spent 6 days creating this earth and the universe around, if they did that in 6 days, Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." He's had 2,000 years. He did all this. I mean, this is a beautiful world we live in, a beautiful universe we live in. He did all this in 6 days. What can he do in 2,000 years? "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, what is held in store for those who follow him." But we can, with our faith and with our hope, be assured when he returns, we'll get to find out. And what a glorious day that will be. If you're one of those that's not ready, not prepared, get prepared tonight. If you need to repent of sin in your life, if you need to obey Christ initially because you believe in him, but you haven't repented of your sin and confessed him as the Christ, you haven't been baptized to wash your sins away, you may need to do that. If you're here tonight and you have needs of prayer for encouragement or any other reason, whatever it may be, if you have a need to respond, please do so as we stand and as we sing.